Grace to you and peace from the one who breathed life in the beginning, who breathed life after death, and who breathes life into us still today. Amen. If you want to grab a Bible from in front of you, it might be helpful. We're going to dig into this text a little today. Luke chapter 23 is where we're looking. As you're doing that, I want to say thank you. I had the privilege to join these fine folks at Spirit in the Desert Retreat Center just north of Phoenix last week for what is called Leading Well. It's a continuing education event run by Vibrant Faith, our good friends Rich Melheim and Jim Ledoux, and a number of other leaders to talk about the state of the church and how it is to lead in today's world. It was a time of deep, deep learning and deep refreshment. Things like, you guys were here and I was in a swimming pool. Right? Those little bits. These kind of education opportunities are so important for all of us. I'm sure in your own fields you have the chance to go to a conference to learn and to grow from the folks who know the best and most current practices. And they are things that I will continue to take advantage of because I really think it's important for pastors and leaders in the church to do the same. But that's once a year. And once a year, of course, is not enough to learn and to grow. And so I do all sorts of things throughout the year, regular reading and other pieces to try to make sure that I'm up to date, that I'm engaged intellectually and spiritually and emotionally. And a couple of weeks before this, that led me down a rabbit hole. If you know me by now, I do rabbit holes, right? And that rabbit hole was about the word for people or crowd or many in the Gospels, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that look alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it was just this fascinating article about why would the Gospel authors have chosen these particular words to mean the same thing. What gets translated, we read crowd or people. And each of them has some theory behind it. Luke, probably a writing to a Gentile congregation, used this word laos. And the idea being that these are the people of God. And so when a crowd gets together, it's the church. Wherever two or three are gathered, you might say. The faithful there. Matthew, writing to a Jewish context, uses that word ethnos to talk about the nations and the Gentiles and all of the crowds that gather. He, of course, has the largest crowds, the places like the Sermon on the Mount, right, and the feeding miracles and those places. Together, those two tend, when they talk about those bigger crowds, to use the word aklos, when they mean multitude, like this is an enormous amount of people who have gathered. Mark does something different, and I thought it was really, really fascinating. He uses plethos polos, or plethos polos. And what it really means is very many, like plethora, plethos, right? And polos, like poly. It really, neither one of them means people. They just mean a lot, a whole bunch, right? And that's all well and good. It was an interesting rabbit hole. I came back up and I promised not to bore you with this in a sermon and watching. And the people stood by watching. Just because I'd read that, I suddenly noticed the word people. I didn't just gloss past it. And what I realized as I was studying this text this week and getting ready for this morning was that that little phrase, and the people stood by watching, is really at the center of everything else that's swirling around it. It is the hinge point. It is that center pin that on which all everything else turns. And that's because Luke, of course, is telling for us to hear in a particular way and to hear particular things. And so what I want to do is go through and talk about those and what they meant for that for those folks and then what they mean for us. Oh, this word, watching. There are lots of words for the word looking. Deacon Hannah knows this from her Greek studies right now, right? lots of words for the ways that our eyeballs collect information. We've talked about a number of them. This one, though, watching, was about to pay attention, to use your brain, to notice all of the little details. So the people were there with their brains turned on, their eyes wide open. It starts with the crucifixion. If you go to 33, it's really simple. On his right and on his, when they came to a place that is called the skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. That's it. Because the people who Luke wrote to, they knew what it was to be crucified. They didn't need to have explained to them what it sounded like when somebody had a spike driven between the bones in their wrists, because they'd heard it. They didn't need to hear about the platform on which their feet were set that allowed a person who was being crucified to raise themselves up, to open their lungs and take a breath, which only prolonged their suffering and torture. They didn't need to hear about the humiliation of being stripped naked right at the entrance to the city, being spat on and having things thrown at them, the flesh often ripped from their very bodies by passersby who were encouraged to pick up the stray rock, to throw it, and to taunt. And so Luke skips those details, instead choosing to focus in on others. The first, an unexpected mercy. Verse 34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they are doing." This comes out of nowhere. No one has asked for forgiveness, but Jesus declared it immediately and without reserve. And he declared it for folks who were doing their jobs. He understood that he had been part of a body that had been convicted through the Roman process, and he was sentenced to die. That did not mean that his executioners shared that same sentence in his mind. That did not mean that the people who were there trying to protect and to uphold the religious system that secured their livelihoods, their families, their way of life, Jesus wanted to experience the same sentence. And so without request, completely unexpected, he asks for all of them this unexpected mercy, that they might be forgiven. And then these concentric circles of taunts and complaints, of naming who Jesus is by the people who you do not expect to be the ones to name it. If you look there at 35, and the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed. It starts with the leaders who've come from afar. They're standing at a distance from the cross, and they are the very first ones to do two things. A, taunt him, and B, speak the truth. This is the Messiah of God, the chosen one. We draw a little closer then. The Roman soldiers in 36, they mocked him, and they came up to him, offered sour wine, and they said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And then finally, you get all the way to the person who is hanging next to him. And that person jeers out one more time, taunt and truth, coming closer and closer, a noose that is tightening on Jesus as he struggles to breathe. "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because what comes next is repentance. You see, as one who hangs next to him taunts the other, says, "I'm here deservedly. And I know that the one who is at the center of us is here unwarranted, is here because of our sins." And so he turns to Jesus and he asks Jesus for mercy. He repents of his sins, and what he gets is immediate mercy, an immediate widening of who is welcome into the kingdom of heaven, into paradise. And it's a widening that is valued and valuable, not just for him, but for us. What Luke was up to throughout the entirety of the gospel, but in particular in this scene, was to hope that his listeners would have their brains fully engaged, and that they would see, as the world seeks to try to tighten a noose around Jesus and around each of us as believers, all of the different ways that it does that, in our guilts and our doubts, in our sins and our struggles, in the pushing back at the church and the brokenness of the institution, in the mockery of religion in and of itself, all of the ways the world says, we want you and your belief to die. What Jesus did in response was to loosen that noose, to widen that mercy, to set us free for abundant and eternal life today. Today. It's a weird thing to hear the crucifixion story here at the end of November, isn't it? Tracy's wearing her Norwegian sweater. We've got Christmas trees up and ready to be decorated this week. We're making that move to Advent and to the manger. But every year we stop here on Christ the King Sunday to remember and to understand what it is for Jesus to be king. We are invited by Luke to stand with the people, to turn our minds on, and to realize that the king who came for us is a king who came to set us free. A king who came to, yes, fulfill what has been prophesied, but for more than that, to offer to us abundant and eternal life today. And we hear it this moment so that we're reminded to turn our eyes toward the manger, to the vulnerability and the weakness, to the unlikeliness of God showing up in that place at that time. We are called to stand today with our brains fully on so that we might stand in awe. Awe of what God got up to in the person of Jesus Christ. Awe at what God is up to today among us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is now as it always has been, setting us free, loosing the nooses that would take our lives from us, so that each and every one of us might know abundance, might know love, might know God's grace and the wideness of it. Amen.